Bibles and would like to follow along, open them to the 107th Psalm. The 107th Psalm. It's our scripture reading for this morning. Here's what we read. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the north, from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go into an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in ministry and misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. God has spoken. Hear his word.
Kids get to hang out with my wife. You got to hang out with me. So you have the rough end of it today. Today's going to be a little bit different. We're going to break from our study in Mark because there's something that I think we need to hear from God's word that we need to think about from a biblical perspective. So that's why the change today. In March of 1994, the first ESPY Awards were held. ESPY stands for Excellence in Sports Performance Yearly. And its purpose is to recognize individuals and team athletic accomplishment. And as a part of the ESPY Awards, every year there's an award given to someone possessing strength in the face of adversity, courage in the face of peril, and a willingness to stand for their beliefs. It's called the Arthur Ashe Courage Award. And some of the recipients of that award have truly exemplified great courage. Steve Palmero was a major league umpire, and he was paralyzed from the waist down trying to protect someone who was being mugged. William David Sanders, who had been an athlete, was a high school coach at Columbine High School, where you remember that story where two young men went in and shot many of the students, and he saved several of the students' lives because of his heroics, and it cost him his life. Four individuals who had been athletes were on board Flight 93 on September 11, 2001, and they gave up their life trying to stop the hijackers in that plane from taking the plane into a building because they had heard of those reports through family members on the phone. They lost their lives trying to storm the cockpit. And then there was an individual by the name of Pat Tillman. He left his career in the NFL and joined the United States Army after September 11 and was fatally shot in a gun battle in Afghanistan. And there were more, but no one would question the heroics and the courage of those individuals. I mean, without question, those individuals were heroic in what they did, and they deserved that award. In 2015, the award was given to Bruce Jenner. Now, most of you know him. He was the 1976 medal winner of the Olympic decathlon. I remember watching him finish the 1500 meter. I remember watching him grab a flag and taking a victory lap around the track after he had secured the gold medal. So why was Bruce Jenner given the Arthur Ashe Courage Award? Here's why. For mutilating his male parts, for ingesting and injecting feminizing hormones, for wearing a bra, stilettos, and lipstick, and for taking a new name, Caitlin. I think it begs the question, what was virtuous, what was noble, what was sacrificial, what was courageous in any of that? If anything, Bruce accepting that award diminished the heroism of those who had been the recipients of it before for what they did that was truly honoring, which was truly courageous. If Bruce had any dignity, he would have declined the award in deference to those who were truly heroes. But that's our culture today. Philippians says it accurately, we glory in our shame. We award deviance. We honor the unseemly. And the hijacking of June as Pride Month is evidence of that. Someone so aptly pointed out, we are in a world so twisted. We had one day, Memorial Day, to celebrate and honor fallen heroes who died for our freedom, and 30 days to celebrate perversion. You can hardly go anywhere or watch anything or log onto your computer without running into the sodomite propaganda, indoctrination, and evangelism, and that's what it is, it's evangelism. It's inescapable. Go to Target and you run into it. It's in sports. Recently, 5 Tampa Bay Rays players refused to wear the gay pride patch on their uniform. The NFL falls all over itself to support sodomy. It's in education. If your child is in the public school system, it's in the curriculum. A few months ago, a Zoom meeting surfaced of Disney executives strategizing how to promote and advance sodomy at their parks and in their storylines and characters. So we come to this discussion not because we want to, not because we delight in doing it, but it's something that's necessary. I usually enjoy sermon preparation. This wasn't one of those weeks that I necessarily enjoyed sermon preparation. But we live in a world that is increasingly caught up in homosexuality, and we need to ask, what does God say about it? What does God say about homosexuality and lesbianism? What should be our response as believers, as in our society, the attempt is made to normalize what God calls sin? How do we protect our children, our grandchildren, from being swept away by this perversion? You know, it's never been easy to be a child or a teen, but it's going to become increasingly difficult for your children because of the pressure. The issue simply cannot be avoided. Homosexual advocates don't want just tolerance. They are demanding acceptance, full acceptance of what they do. And it will affect grades. It will affect acceptance to college. It will affect participation in sports and clubs and extracurricular activities. It will influence and impact employment. All kinds of things. Who knows where it will go? Now, if you think that I fell and hit my head this week, and I'm imagining this, and that I'm an alarmist, just this week, this story came out. Many of you have heard it. A Scottish man was turned away from giving blood because he refused to indicate whether he was pregnant or not. Did you get that? Not allowed to give blood because he refused to indicate whether he was pregnant. Not a thing I've ever worried about in my life that I was pregnant. Not one day in my life. And I don't think I'll worry about it until the day I die. But he couldn't give blood. So that's why we come to this topic today, and that's why we have to talk about it. So this is going to be more topical in nature. We're going to be in several different places, so grab your Bible, get ready to follow along, because we want to hear what God has to say. The first thing I want you to see is the celebration by homosexuals, the celebration. So turn to Romans chapter 1 if you're not already there. I put that there because that's where we're starting. It's not where we'll stay, but it's where we're starting today. We're going to look at the very last verse of chapter 1. It says this, Romans 1 verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now this statement is a summary of human depravity and perversity that Paul has been describing. In verse 28, Paul says that man's mind is broken. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Let me give you some of the way other translations. I have the New American Standard. You'll have these in front of you. Some translate it reprobate, debased, corrupt. Here's what the word means. Tested and found useless. Tested and rejected. It's a mind that doesn't stand the test. It's a mind that doesn't function morally. It's a mind that's moral compass is broken. And there's an individual and collective feature at play here. You know, someone can be a genius at math and have the morals of an alley cat. Doesn't mean that they can't do math equations. It doesn't mean they can't design buildings and schemes and designs. They can do that. They have a mind to do that. But their mind doesn't function properly when it comes to morals. It's a society that, from a collective standpoint, enjoys cutting-edge medical advancement. It can diagnose and treat and prevent disease. And then it will surgically end a pregnancy. It will chop a baby to pieces and suck it out of the womb. And to clean it up, call it reproductive rights or pro-choice instead of what it is. It's murder. It's butchery. Now there's a strong play on words here in verse 28 that we can't pick up in our English translations. Let me tell you what Linsky says. This is how he translates it. They reprobated God, their own mind became reprobate. Did you get that? They reprobated God. In other words, they rejected God, and then God rejects them. And then once the mind goes, everything follows. It's a domino effect. And Paul sort of uncorks the bottle, and all these vices of this depraved mind begin to gush out. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's a cornucopia of sin. I don't know about you, my mind spins when I read that. And it's all so damaging. Now the list starts with what man is and it ends with what he's not. In verses 29 and 30, we read what he is. He is filled with all manner of vileness. Just to sum it up. We're not going to look at all these words. And then verse 31 is what he's not. Notice that? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. He's void of understanding, fidelity, love, and mercy. The NIV, I really like the way it translates it. Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Let's be honest. How heartless and ruthless do you have to be to perform abortions? How heartless and ruthless do you have to be to pass legislation to allow people to perform abortions? Now, you would think that when you get to the end of verse 31, and we could go back, verse 24 is about the sexual rampage. And then we're going to look here in just a few moments at verses 26 and 27. But you have homosexual deviancy. And then you add this list, 29 to 31. You would think at the end of that, someone would say, hit the brake. Tap the brake. Let's do something to stop this, to halt this. But that's not what happens. Let me read verse 32 to you again. Now let's put it in its context. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here's what they do. They crusade for more of it. They campaign for it. Look in verse 32 at your Bibles. New American Standard says, give hearty approval. The word means to applaud. Standing ovation. It means to root for it. It's Jerry Springer. They know what they do is wrong. They know what they do deserves the severest judgment. And not only do they continue to do that, but they aid and abet others to join them. And the insanity is they cheer the destruction of other people. They celebrate the destruction of lives. Now, arrogance and pride in our world is everywhere. We would agree with that. But there is a massive arrogance with homosexuals. What should cause shame is celebrated. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9 says, they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. No attempt to hide it. On full display and proud of it. They call it gay pride. The truth is, there's nothing gay about it, and there's nothing to be proud of. Now think about it. Pride about sexual orientation is nothing to be proud of. It's not an achievement. You understand that? You haven't accomplished anything. There's no need for an award. There's no need for a trophy. There's no need for a patch. There's no need for a flag. There's no need for a parade. There's no need for a month. You've accomplished nothing. There's zero accomplishment in determining sexuality. It's a completely invalid celebration, and yet we celebrate it. Where there should be fear and trembling, there is pride. You know, there's no shortage of warnings in Scripture just about pride in general. This applies to all of us. Pride is devastating. Let me just give you a feel for this from Proverbs. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. A man's pride will bring him low. Instead of pride, there should be humility. And yet we see the celebration of that which is perverse and deviant in our culture. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the corruption of homosexuals. Now look at verse 26 of Romans 1. We're going to back up. We read this. For this reason, God gave them over. Now this is the second of three times that phrase gets used. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's heterosexual sin. And then verse 28, I already read it. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So, there are three features of God's judgment. They're given to impurity, what we read here in the verses we're looking at, degrading passions and a depraved mind. Now, as you look at verse 26, again, my translation says, God gave them to degrading passions. Let me give you some of the other translations. Vile, shameful, dishonorable, disgraceful. Let me refer to Linsky again on this word passion, degrading passions. This is a constant burning. This is an inferno that overwhelms all constraint and controls a man completely. Now, what are the degrading passions that Paul's talking about? Well, the text tells us it's lesbianism and homosexuality. Let me go on to read it. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now note the statement about the sexes. I want you to see this. Women exchanged the natural function. Men abandoned the natural function. And Paul specifies what unnatural means when he says, men with men committing indecent acts. Now, we've read here that fornication and adultery, which are referred to as impurity and dishonorable in verse 24, those are natural. They're sin. It's a sinful use of the body, but it's in a natural way. Not so with lesbians and homosexuals. Their body is used contrary to nature, against nature, foreign to nature. Here's what Boyce said. A look at male and female anatomy should convince anyone that practices of this kind are not normal. They are not meant to be. And why are they not meant to be? Because they violate the design of the Creator. I'm going to read these verses to you. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. But in Genesis chapter 2, here's what we read, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And then here comes one of the most spectacular, stupendous, magnificent statements in all of Scripture. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And all the men in the church said, amen. Amen, right? God made us our wives. That's what he did for us. But it says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Let's talk about that word suitable. It means corresponding to, one that fits him. That which dovetails with him. Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There it is, full stop, no debate. One man, one woman for life. That's it. You don't want to know God's plan for marriage? That's it. So clearly, lesbianism and homosexuality are contrary to nature. And by the way, for there to be a man, there has to be, did you catch that? A father and a mother. That's just implied in the text. You can't have a man if you don't have a father and a mother. Now, there's three phrases I want us to just look at from verse 27. The first is this. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and, here's the phrase, burned in their desire toward one another. NIV says inflamed with lust and then consumed with passion. The word there, burned, has a prefix. You don't see that, but in the original language, it has a prefix which intensifies the meaning of the word. Weiss calls it this, the rage of lust. It's like a fire burning out of control. It's lust that cannot be contained. It cannot be checked. Tom and Bill, that nice, monogamous, homosexual, I don't even want to use the word couple, that lives down the street from you, they're the exception, not the rule. They're simply not. The average homosexual has had over 500 different sexual partners, most of them anonymous. The average homosexual has 300 sex partners annually. Do the math on that. It's just shy of one a day. 30% have had over 1,000 sexual partners, some up to 1,500. Let me quote to you from the corner of New York City in a book that he wrote after his retirement. And this man is not a Christian. So listen to what he wrote. "I did 60,000 autopsies, and I'm not one to make a judgment on lifestyle, but I would warn anyone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle to get ready for the consequences. I can take one look at a corpse and tell you if it was killed by a homosexual because of the massive mutilations." We get a sense of the insatiability of the appetite. If we go back to Genesis chapter 19, and I want you to do that. So turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Now, this is a story you're familiar with, but I think sometimes we just need to be reminded of it. And this illustrates this as well as anything I could think of. This gives us a sense, this text does, of the homosexual burning that exists. You know the story. Two angels, they come to Sodom. Lot lives there. He invites them into his home. They turn him down, but he urges them. He says, no, you got to come to my house. It won't go well for you if you don't come to my house. So they come to his house. And let's pick it up here in verse 4. "Before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one came to us as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands," that's the angels who came to visit Lot, "reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and struck the door." Now get ready, verse 11. So they pull Lot inside and they shut the door. "They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door." The burning was so intense that even after being struck blind, they wouldn't stop their pursuit to fulfill their desires. So that's the phrase, burned in their desire towards one another. Here's the next phrase I want you to look at. Men with men committing indecent acts. The word indecent gets translated other places, shameful, shameless, unseemly. The word basically means this, the shame of nakedness. The shame of nakedness. What do you do if somebody's naked? What do you do? You cover up. That's what you do. That's the idea. Something is so shameful that decency requires it to be covered up. In other words, the behavior is so base, it's so vile, it's so degrading, it's beyond discussion. You just don't talk about it. Sadism, masochism are routine, they're run-of-the-mill among homosexuals. There was a major city who had workshops to teach homosexuals how to practice sadism and masochism safely. There's nothing safe about it. And then I want you to look at the last phrase. It says this, "and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Again, let me refer to Linsky. He said that word error means deception or aberration. The homosexual agenda is to normalize their behavior. And that it is normal behavior is a deception. It's an aberration. It's out of line with God's design and God's commands. Let me have you turn back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 22. I want you to see this. I think it's important that you see it because it's all around us. When you go out, in likelihood you're going to run into it with some frequency. So in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, we read this: "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on women's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Here's what this is saying: that God forbids blurring the lines of male and female identity by how we dress. This is not saying, as I heard pastors say years ago, that women shouldn't wear pants. That's not what it's saying. It wouldn't even apply here. Men wore robes. They wore dresses, if you will, when this was written. Okay? Here's what it's saying. God simply forbids cross-dressing. And anything that assaults gender identity and distinctions is an abomination. And that's the attempt to just blur those lines. And then look just one chapter, the next chapter, chapter 23 and verse 1. "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of God." So we have transvestism and then we have transsexualism. You've heard it. We've all heard it. "I'm a woman trapped in a man's body." No, you are a man in a man's body. 100%. You're a man with the body God wanted you to have. And people will mutilate themselves and they will say, "I'm living my true self." No, you're still a man with a mutilated body. It's sheer nonsense. And it's a lie. No one gets to create their own reality. The world would collapse in a nanosecond if we all got to live by our own reality. Is that not understood? Darren Turney taught me this years ago. If we get to create our own reality, that $20 in your wallet, it's mine. It's not going to go over. You can't live in that kind of world. All of this needs to be seen for what it is. It's a lie and an attack by Satan on God's divine order for marriage, the family, and the beauty, the true beauty and wonder of human sexuality. That's what it's an attack on. And sexual aberration is nothing more than another expression of man rejecting God to pursue his or her depraved lust without restraint. That's what it is. Simply, that's what it is. Now, go back to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to be here quickly, and then we're going to move to another text. I just want you to see one more phrase that's here. And then he says this at the very end: "And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error," their due penalty. Homosexuality takes a massive toll on the body. We all know what AIDS and HIV has done to the homosexual community. It's still here. It's still with us. It's still taking lives. It's never going to go away. And as you read that, I don't want you to view sexually transmitted diseases as God's gleeful punishment. That's not what that means. It's a false understanding of what it means. Here's the basic gist of it. If a person jumps out of a 10-story building, they will find that gravity will take a massive toll on their body. Right? We all know that. A massive toll. And there are moral laws that God has given, and to violate those laws bring about a massive toll on the body. And this isn't just in the homosexual community, it's in the heterosexual community. Venereal diseases are everywhere because people violate God's commands. It just happens. It's a part of his law. So there's consequence in this life, in the physical body, for choosing to live that way. And then now I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this will be the last passage we'll be in today. We'll stay here the rest of the time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 9, we read this: "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In that, we read about the effeminate and the homosexuals. The effeminate, you understand that, that's the passive partner. The homosexual is the aggressive partner. A life of sin is a one-way ticket to hell. What Paul does here is Paul gives a list of 10 sins that if they're persisted in, if a person continues in them, if they don't repent of them, if they don't turn away from them, will end up in eternal damnation. And there's a myriad of reasons why people sin in these ways. They'll give you a myriad of excuses. There are a myriad of pleasures that people derive from these sins. But at the end of all of that, when the excuses are done, when the pleasure's done, when the reasons are done, bottom line, they will drag you to hell. That's what Paul's saying. He gives a warning in the form of a command. He says, "Do not be deceived." Paul knows our proclivity to self-deception. Deception that can result in eternal damnation. One or more of these 10 are part and parcel of a life that's outside of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, don't be deceived that persistent sin in your life doesn't matter. It does. If you're involved in one of these sins, let me just say this in a general way, if you're involved right now in your life in one of these sins, it's continuing, you don't repent of it, you don't turn from it, don't be deceived about your salvation. Don't argue that with me. That's Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be fooled about the gravity of your sin. Don't be fooled about the penalty of your sin, the destiny of your sin, the agony of your sin. And here's what the world, the flesh, and the devil do. They conspire to trick us into making light of our sin. It's clear, it's fixed, that if we continue in these sins, and let me just say specifically lesbianism and homosexuality, those who refuse to repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the point. Sorry, I didn't get it up there. The condemnation of homosexuals. It ends in condemnation. And listen, we're not just picking on homosexuals. You can be a police officer and die and go to hell, right? You can live in service to your community and die and go to hell if you don't repent of your sins. Now, this is the part I've been waiting to get to. Right? This is the good stuff now. The cleansing for homosexuals. The cleansing for homosexuals. Look at verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Here's the hope, right? Here's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change people, to change you, to change me, to change anyone. What a wonderful statement that is made here. He says, "Such were some of you." Literally, that reads, "These things were some of you." These things were some of you. What things? What we just read in verses 9 and 10. That's what some of you were. Notice past tense. That's what you were. You are no longer. The church at Corinth was a church full of X and these 10 things. Our church is full of X and these 10 things. And we could add more to it. Those old labels no longer apply to you and to me. Those old labels should no longer be used to describe us. You know, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a recovering alcoholic, is contrary to what the Bible says. Quit defining yourself that way. Use a biblical term to describe yourself. You're not a recovering drunkard. It doesn't say that. Call yourself chosen or saint or disciple, because that's what you are if you're in Christ. The gospel, listen, the gospel frees us from past sin, from life-dominating sin. So that's a moniker that we shouldn't use for ourselves anymore. Jesus said this, if the Son makes you free, you will be free. What's the last word? Indeed. Past sin no longer has to be your shame. Listen to this. Past sin no longer needs to be the way you define yourself. The hellhole that was your life can be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So this change comes from the gospel. And I want you to see what this does in a person's life. He says, such were some of you. And then he uses the word but. It's the strongest word for contrast that Paul had available to him. And notice what he says. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. That's the strongest contrast possible. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. That's good news. That's change. So quickly, salvation, first of all, it cleanses us. It washes us. At the moment of salvation, God scrubs us down. He washes away the stain of sin. He purifies us. He purges us of our dirty sin, our moral filth, our rottenness. All that junk and debris are taken away. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. It gets better in Psalm 51, verse 7. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Listen, there's no spot too black, there's no stain too deep for God to wash clean. Whiter than snow. No residue, no trace, no clue. What is it that you're ashamed of? That if you could undo it, you would have undone it 1,000 times. I mean, when you think about it, your head just drops. Maybe nobody else knows about it, but you know. It haunts you, it plagues you, it torments you. Here's what God, through the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, can do for you. He can remove that, he can cleanse you. We're going to get a little Ted Lin right now. You ready? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I won't make you listen to me sing the next stanza, but I'm going to read it to you. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's worth coming for today, wasn't it? Those two phrases, lose all their guilty stains, wash all my sins away. So, salvation, it cleans us. And then it changes us. It changes us. Notice what we read again. You were sanctified. That means it changes conduct. It changes behavior. A new life begins to emerge. What that means is what God has done internally begins to be manifest outwardly. A new life begins to take shape. One that's different in character, one that's different in conduct. God starts to change your life for the better. He reshapes your heart and your mind and your will so that you want to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Here's what happens. Not all the time, but there are moments where you begin to sound and act like Jesus. That's the change that takes place. The Bible calls that being conformed to the image of Christ. Now listen, it doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. There's a progression. But the inner man is renewed day by day, and salvation begins to take root in a practical way in our life. And then finally, salvation clears us. It clears us. Notice it says that you were justified. Justified means this, being acquitted of all wrongs. It's the exact opposite of condemnation. It's the exact opposite. There's no more record of wrong against you. You're treated as if you had never sinned. Here's what happens. God counts your sin to be Christ's, and God counts Christ's righteousness to be yours. Christ takes all your debt on him, and Christ transfers all his credit of righteousness on you. And when the judge of the earth sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he drops the gavel and he declares you righteous, even though in your behavior and in your life you have not been. You are 100% righteous in God's eyes. In fact, you are as righteous as if Jesus Christ were standing before God the judge. That's salvation. You're given new life, a new standing before God. And this salvation wasn't based upon you. It isn't anything you did. Notice it says, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's the authority and the power of Christ and the Spirit of God. God gave you salvation. God did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And here's the good news. If he did it, you can't undo it. Once he declares you righteous, no such thing as double jeopardy. And the power to give you new life is for the power for you to live new. And so there's hope. There's hope for anyone who finds themselves entangled and ensnared and enmeshed in homosexuality and lesbianism. Listen, they're not the enemy. They're the mission field. We have to call what God calls sin. We have to do that. We have to be faithful to his word. We have to be faithful to the truth. But we also want to be faithful to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and to anyone. What do we know about Jesus? He was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's our friend, because that's what we are. We're sinners, and he saved us by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, this has not been a topic that necessarily we would want to think about, but it's one that we need to think about because of the time that we live and the pressures that are around us, the pressures to conform, the pressures to appease, the pressures to accommodate. And we're seeing that take place. We're seeing that take place in denominations. We're seeing that take place in what are called Christian institutions, colleges that used to stand, universities that used to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, now have given in to the spirit of the age. And so, Lord, we want to stand where you stand. We want to stand on the truth of your word. And Lord, we want to love people that you bring into our path for the sake of the gospel. Thank you that you've saved us. Thank you that you're working in our lives. And we give you all the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, the Lord be the shelter above you, the tower around you, and the rock beneath you all your days until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.